Go on and turn to 1 Timothy. I'll say something on our way there. 1 Timothy 6. It was, as I pointed out in my word to you through the bulletin, we saw the church sign that says, faith makes it possible, not easy. And it's never as easy to go through death. Listen, we've got the hope of the resurrection and we got all those good things. But death is an intruder. And it's an enemy. Now, for the believer, it takes us into the presence of our Lord. But I am thankful that in this recent face, looking into the face of death, that I had the opportunity to speak on behalf of my father-in-law, Mr. McClendon, that he left a message. And I asked, was given the opportunity to take some time in the funeral and to give witness to what he has done for me through the years. God works through lives, and that's one way you see God. And that's God wants to use us to model his truth. And when I was about 19 years of age, when I met that beautiful blonde at Columbia Bible College, I got into a family. I began to get into a family, and the head of the household, Mr. McClendon, became a model for me of what it means to be a Christian husband and father. And as I said last Monday, to about 300 who came to the funeral, that his life was marked, in his business life was marked by integrity. I read Psalm 15, which Cliff, his son, had brought to my attention that he felt that was a good description. He was an honest man in business. And I never heard anything to the contrary. He paid his bills. He was a businessman. At the end of his life, he lost his the business he was in, they had to go out of business. He had to get new work at about the age of, what was it, early 60s. And was so peaceful just a good witness in handling that trauma. That's not an easy time to have to make a career adjustment. And trusted the Lord and was honest in his business. Kept his word, and I watched that through the years, almost 20, 25, 26 years. And he was a man who loved his wife, took care of her, and one of the beautiful things was that at the funeral and all that went on, and the grief and all that difficulty, yet here was a man, there were no regrets. That he had loved his wife as Christ had loved the church. Now, we're not talking about a perfect person. No, I'm talking about one who, as Enoch, he walked with God. And he loved his wife. He took care of her. He was faithful to her for over 52 years. And we need more models like that. That then our death leaves us a message. And so it helps to sweeten the experience when it's difficult, to know that one has left a life and a testimony. He left us a message. And I am thankful to God for that witness to me through the years. He was a prayer. He did pray. I was given he kept in his Bible, there were envelopes, old envelopes and pieces of paper, but he had names all over these. And I went through those, and I saw, among other names, I saw the name of one couple, which he was aware of here at Baraka, going through some difficult times some while back. And I was rebuked. I had kind of written them off, quite frankly. just about forgotten. But I saw their names there on that prayer list. And he prayed. He prayed particularly for the newborn. You found out, if you found out there was a new child or a young one, he prayed for them. He kept his house in order. He was a man that had made sure that when he died, that you could go to this place and that place, and you could get information that you needed to do what you have to do in funerals, and you know how you have to go through all those things. And I saw some things that really came home to me, which, you know, when you live next to someone or near someone, you can lose a little perspective. You don't, I think, see the impact of a life like. At a time of a funeral reminds me of something, maybe the way the judgment seat of Christ is going to be. For here was a quiet man. He was not a... he was easygoing, nice, quiet, long, lanky Tennessean. He was easygoing. But he had had witness, and people came up to us, young couples. This was interesting. And I'm telling you this because I hope it will encourage many of you who's you have, with a variety of ministries here at Baraka. He and his wife Betty, they took couples under their wings. There was one young couple that came to the funeral home, and it was at a time in the church when there weren't many young couples. Most were middle-aged to older, but they had best mom and dad had taken this couple and just made sure they drew them in and brought them into gatherings where most of the folks were older folks. But they said, you know, we felt right at home. They didn't have to go chasing off to another church where they could find a little groupie that would just be like them. But they were brought right into that fellowship, even with older believers, and they had taken them under their wings. And we got testimonies like that from people that... But he'd gone about his work so quietly that you almost weren't aware of it. And it just reminded me that, you know, I got to believe this: the judgment seat of Christ is going to be an interesting place. And that quiet, faithful work, year in and year out, and the funeral brought this home to me, that when we stand before our Lord, and when pretense is stripped away, and when personalities aside are aside, and then we see that which is gold and silver and precious stone, we will give praise to our God for His infinite wisdom and that omniscience of knowing all the facts and rewarding faithfulness. Whereas we sometimes, we don't see it. He was a greeter in the church. He made sure that when anyone came in the door of the church, that he got their name, he wrote it down, and he would always come, he would take it to the pastor. Someone who could help to get the follow-up. But he was doing this kind of thing quietly, year in and year out. And I want to tell you, that's the stuff that churches, good churches, are made of. And it's not based upon how much excitement is generated from the pulpit. And though the pulpit enters in. But I have been reminded of the importance of faithful ministry year in and year out. And you know, and as long as I've known them, I've never known them, and they've been hurt by people in their church at times. I've never known them to pull into a shell, to want to, you know, take their toys and go somewhere else. But they've hung in there with people and ministered and... I just praise God for what I've seen Him work in staying power in a life. And I think that's one of the most important things in Christian living, is staying power, routine faithfulness with your gifts and ministry and concern and love for others. The judgment seat of Christ is going to be an interesting place. And some of you may be just a little weary in well-doing. You think you've got a ministry that no one knows, or if you wonder if, like Jim said, you, God, do you see me? Oh, He does. Don't be weary in well-doing. And I praise God for the message that he left. Something's been going on this last week that I thought I might get caught up in it, but I hardly even noticed it, but I did notice something. You know what I'm talking about. We had a gentleman visit us from the country of Italy, and he's been here for some time and generated a little over a week, 10 days. John Paul II has been here, generated a lot of discussion, and I have picked up on some interesting encounters that he's had with the so-called dissidents within the church, and then the media has gone to people. They've gone to people to interview them on subjects in the church, current controversial issues like ordination of women and abortion and what have you. And through it all, there was something that it was a bottom line. I don't know if, did you think of this in all this discussion over what one should do and shouldn't do, and when those wanted to bring up their objections to the Pope about the church and how it needs to change? Do you know what the really critical issue is in all this discussion? And do you know where the great difference is between those who are committed to the Scriptures and the difference that we have, say, with the Roman Catholic Church? Do you know what the bottom line is? It's one word. It came through this past week. It's a matter of authority. Authority. Did you catch that? That when John Paul II, when he confronted or interacted with these various groups, or when making statements about these social issues, theological issues, what was the appeal to authority? The church. I'm here to tell you that it is God's word that is the final authority, not the church. The church gets its authority from the Scripture. I am not your authority. No man is your authority. No one in the church is your authority. The Word of God is the authority. That came through. I noticed that they were interviewing some women one day about ministry, women in ministry, in the pastorate. And they were just so dogmatic in claiming the fact that no matter what the church may say concerning the ordination of women, that they knew that they had a call from God, and therefore they were going to minister somewhere. And they couldn't be denied the fact that they had a call from God. Wait a minute. How do you know? Did you hear that audible voice? I mean, is there... I'm telling you, the issue is the authority of the Word of God. You can't lay claim to authority, to a call, or to any doctrine, no matter how crucial the issues are. And the Pope did speak to some very critical issues. But his base of authority and our base of authority is different. If you don't understand that, then you don't really understand what biblical Christianity is all about. That's the whole subject, and I hope you appreciate this very issue in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Look at it. I'm going to read it, beginning the third verse. 6:3. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. But he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. I won't read on. We won't get beyond that point. Verses 3 to 10 is one little package. It does go together, and we're going to treat it as such, not all of it today. But I want you to see something that is background for this, that This modern indifference to doctrine and to biblical authority, this indifference to biblical doctrine, does not come from the Apostle Paul and from the New Testament. And I think that the church is beset with this problem, this indifference to biblical doctrine. I want to tell you something quite frankly, folks, that really, what carried us through difficult times was working through those difficult times with the Word of God, an inerrant, trustworthy Word of God. The fact that we know that we have a hope of the resurrection, that is not some sentimental thought that's been created to help us work through death. It's not some kind of a psychological adjustment we're making in self-deception. I'm telling you that the Word of God is the final Word, and that is the presupposition that Paul faces the statement with. If anyone advocates a different doctrine, it is the standard for life and practice and to carry us. And this modern indifference to biblical truth, and often in the name of love, disturbs me. And part of my responsibility for this flock until the day I die is to help protect you from this current attitude that is wreaking havoc with the church, that elevates love above doctrine. And people are willing to make compromises on truth and set aside truth and minimize truth in the name of a so-called love. I'm concerned about it. I want to get into that a little more as we go through this passage. But let me show you something. Show you what's on Paul's heart here. If you go back to the first chapter, go back there and look for just a moment. Keep just so you can flip back and forth. I want to show you what's going on here. Notice the similarity between the way Paul begins this letter and the way he's ending it now. It is coming to a close here in this third verse. He's going to begin to wind down. Notice how he mentions, for example, certain individuals. Verse 3 of chapter 1. And now in chapter 6 and verse 3, he mentions anyone or certain individuals. Notice in verse 3 of chapter 1, he mentions the fact teaching strange doctrines. And then look here in verse 3, and you can see the different doctrines that are referred to, heterodoxy. And then notice the disputes mentioned in chapter 1 and verse 4. And then in 6 and 4, he mentions controversies. And then in chapter 1, in verse 10, he mentions sound doctrine. And then in 6:3, he mentions sound words. So, in good pastoral style, Paul, having mentioned all this at the front, comes back at the end because this is what's on his heart. And this is what the book of 1 Timothy is all about. Paul's concern with false teachers and the importance of Timothy holding on in the face of that, because we have one final word of authority, and it is the Word of God, not the opinions of men. Now, here's the way he works through it. And here's how this passage is going to go. What he does is, first of all, he gives two marks of these false teachers, and they seem to be universal marks of false teachers. Whenever error pops up, you can find these two characteristics. There are two marks of false teachers, verses 3 down to 5. Then he comes to what seems to be the bottom line of this whole passage. For you who want to be particularly careful, and you watch the way that the text develops, grammatically, verses 3 through 5 is just, it's one sentence. Do you notice that? It's one sentence. And it's an if clause. And you have the if clause in verse 3, and then he flows off of that and gives a result in verses 4 and 5. Now, listen, follow me carefully. Then, beginning in the middle of 5, he really gets to the bottom line of what is at the heart of the problem of behind the false teachers, and we're going to get on this next week. That is greed. That seems to be the underlying issue here in the error. Those who would commercialize religion. Those who, in the name of God, would seek to use people monetarily in the name of God. My, if that isn't a necessary word to be heard today. And it's a stench today in the way those who would use the things of God to further themselves financially. That's their motive. And that's what he gets to in verses 6. The motive behind these teachers is greed. That's the underlying motive. But let's come back and look at the two marks. What are the two marks of those who promote this error? The first mark is stated right off, if anyone does what? Advocates heterodoxy. That's the word in the original. It is the word heterodidaskaleo. And it's heterodoxy. A doctrine which is of another kind, which violates the norm and standard of the Word of God. It's really the first of three symptoms of a disease, which, and I'm using the word disease here because that is the word picture that Paul develops through here. Let me show you that, and then I think you would appreciate the way I'm going to use this term disease, and I'm going to play on that idea, that metaphor for just a moment. You notice the word sound in this verse? The word for sound, and I think that this may help to fix it in your mind. I've written it out. The word sound, the Greek word is the word hugiaino. Hugiaino. H-U-G-I-N-I-I-N-O. We get a word hygiene from it. Hygienic. The idea of the word, and it's used 12 times in the New Testament. Only 12 times. And the other three occurrences, in eight of these times, places, it's used in the pastoral epistles. And it is used in the sense of that which is of spiritual health. That is, that you're working right, functioning right on the inside. The other four places where it occurs, it's used of physical health. It's used that way in 3 John. Being healthy, well, strong, not sick. So he's using this picture of error as really, of truth as being that which produces spiritual health, and he uses another term to describe the effect of error, false teaching, which produces sickness, spiritual sickness. Let me show you that in advance of our more careful look at it. Look in verse 4. He says, but he has a morbid interest. Do you have the translation? Some of you have it before you that says unhealthy. This is the only occurrence of the word in the New Testament here, but the noun is used elsewhere, the word that's translated morbid. Unhealthy, or the word is nosos, N-O-S-O-S, that's the noun. The idea is sickly, to be sick, diseased. It's used that way in Luke 4, in verse 40. So here's the way Paul is picturing this. Error is like a cancer. Oh, by the way, we don't have to go far to see that. Look over in 2 Timothy. It just popped into my mind. I'm going to show you that where he uses just that kind of talk. Look in verse 17 of 2 Timothy 2. He says, avoid, verse 16, avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like what? Gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, gone astray from the truth, and so on. The idea is that they're like a rottenness to the flesh. What cancer is to the body, what disease is to the body, error is to the body of Christ. It destroys it. It makes it sick. And it does this to the individual. Now, this is what we're going to do for just a moment. Look at these three statements that he uses to describe these three symptoms of their disease. They, first of all, are heterodox. They have a doctrine which does not fit with the Word of God, which, by the way, presupposes the fact that you'd better be a good theologian or you would never know if it were contrary to the Word of God. Listen, if you're going to protect yourself from the spread of this theological AIDS error, then you had better know what the real thing is. There are two, three steps to falling into. If you want to start your own cult, here, I'll tell you how to do it. If you want to start your own cult and fall into an error, now we've had a few at Baraka through the years, and I went through my memory catalog and tried to think of some people who had fallen into error in this assembly, and thought of some others that I had known personally outside of this assembly. There are several factors that are involved in a person falling into error and subscribing to the teachings of a false teacher. One is that you first of all tolerate error. You just tolerate it. You don't want to make a big issue out of it. I had a little occasion, one of my recent attempts at literary activity was to respond to something in Christianity Today. And the magazine, there was a quote it wasn't a quote, it was a news article, and a leading theologian, my respect very much, made this statement to this effect, that those who do not believe that Adam and Eve were historical people, that he believed that Adam and Eve were historical people. But he said, he realized, there are those who do not, and that some would see them as something like Hamlet in Shakespeare. Not real people, but people that we almost think as real because they personify certain things, truths. And he went on to say, so the news article attributed this to him, that those who hold this view, who do not believe that Adam and Eve were literal historical people, but were something like Hamlet in Shakespeare, that they also upheld the lordship of Jesus Christ. Well, I wrote off. I gave a letter to Betty. It wasn't long. I said, I couldn't believe what I saw. Now, how can one say that you believe in the lordship? That these people who do not hold to the historical, literal existence of Adam and Eve and still uphold the lordship of Jesus Christ when the Lord Jesus Christ believed in that they were literal human beings. It's a contradiction. It doesn't make sense. It's double talk. And I've gotten a letter, interesting. I've gotten a couple of three responses, and one letter wants to challenge on this issue, to challenge me to take up for that statement, and I respect the theologian who said it, but I'm telling you, beloved, that when error comes in the church, it's not necessarily espoused by well-intentioned people who just suddenly throw a truth overboard, but they are willing to make concessions to error like that. Towards the verbal inspiration is my view, some would say, and I believe it's the view of the Bible. However, not all hold to that view, and so da-da-da-da, in love we must, and so they're willing to begin to make concessions to those who do not hold the same view, and it simply becomes a preference, not a conviction. I think that's the way the camel gets his nose in the tent, is when you begin to tolerate concession and make concessions like that. Then you can do a second thing. A second thing you can do is to accommodate that error or a current error. You want to accommodate it and you try to jibe it with the Word of God. That is, you don't have enough discernment to see through it, but you try to fit it into the Scriptures, whatever the current fad is, psychological fad, theological fad, and you try to get it to accommodate. There is something going on right now that I'm a little concerned about that's coming out in books and in a recent article in Christianity Today. It comes through this matter of the healing of memories and visualizing the past and recreating events with your memory, and I'm concerned. I'm concerned that a new form of Galatianism is coming in to try to make us, if we're going to, some kind of a jazzed up or spiritualized form of psychotherapy where we're trying to solve our problems through mental gymnastics rather than appropriating the Word of God and forgiveness. But these fads come along and then we try to find a place for them. And then the third thing that you can do to start your own cult is to then meet life's problems, which they're going to smack you right in the face somewhere along the line, meet life's problems and not have the resources to handle them. And then you are going to go looking for some kind of help. And often the help that's offered is not really help, but it will pretend to be, and then you can be taken in. And the reason that some folk are taken in to this prosperity gospel and the so-called promise of healing is that when sickness comes and they've not prepared themselves through the Word of God to know to have a full-body theology on pain and sickness, that when it does come, when the cancer comes, when the limitation comes, and you begin to feel all the pain of that sickness, are you going to go running to someone who promises you deliverance? Just come to me or go to them. They can pray on you and it can be gone because you've not prepared yourself. You see, the problem, the crisis has come and you've not prepared yourself. And then some voice comes with an easy answer and you go. I've seen that happen to a few folk in Baraka through the years. They didn't prepare themselves. And so then a voice came and promised them and they... Different doctrine. He says that it does not agree with sound words, healthy words, words that are good for the entire inner person, soul, spirit, heart, mind, conscience, emotions, all of the inner man. That's the way the Word of God works for the individual. I meant to spend some more time on this and less on what I just said, so I got to make an adjustment quickly. I'm just going to run this part by you. I took this word and I'm fascinated with its use through the pastoral epistles. And what, 8 out of the 12 times, and it's really working on the mind of Paul. And I tracked them down. I found something interesting in that this sound thing, this healthy doctrine issue. Look what Paul says here in 1 Timothy 1:10. Sound instruction provides for a healthy moral living. And that's really the issue that's brought up at the end of verse 3. Look at that statement. With a third symptom of this disease, with doctrine, that is, anyone advocates a different doctrine that does not agree with sound words, those from the source of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, biblical doctrine will result in correct and proper living. You dare not separate the two. And that's the point here that I've tried to draw out also from 1 Timothy 1:10. Sound instruction, biblical theology, is meant to make a difference in the life. That's the evil of hypocrisy, by the way. It confuses people. When we make claims to truth and then live out something that's where truth is, we live in a way that just completely contradicts what we give lip service to. That's one of the worst things you can do. It confuses the whole issue of truth is to be lived out. Forgiveness is to be experienced. Trust in God is to be experienced in the hard places. It's not something that just you've memorized and you can recite. It's a reality. Sound instruction must not be compromised. If sound instruction is not tolerated in times of apostasy, the day will come when people have itching ears, and what will they do? They will not tolerate, be interested in sound instruction. Sound instruction is the basis for encouragement. Titus 1 and verse 9. The Word of God is that which will provide you encouragement and preparation for the time of disaster and difficulty. Sound instruction is the responsibility of the pastor teacher. Titus 2:1. That's his job description, at least a good bit of it. And sound instruction finds its source in Christ. 1 Timothy 6:3, back to our passage. When he says, if anyone advocates a doctrine which is not according to the standard of that which has come through the apostles, apostolic doctrine, and does not agree with the healthy words which have come from the source of Jesus Christ, that's his word to us, and with the doctrine that conforms to godliness, namely godly living, now we get the characteristic. And what is it? It's the second one. The first, they advocate truth that violates biblical truth. Excuse me, they advocate error that violates biblical truth. You want to know what's behind it?
What's he say in the next verse? They're arrogant. Pride.
Verses 4 and 5. He is conceited and understands nothing. The word conceited, interesting word in the original, it's the word tuphoo. It's T-U-P-H-O-O. Comes from a word which means smoke. The idea of inflation, being inflated, lifted up. It's the picture of one who is arrogant. Arrogant is a good word to describe this condition. They have inflated egos. And I like the way that the New English Bible puts this statement here. It says that they are pompous ignoramus. The idea is that often arrogance is a cover for ignorance. And that simply because a person speaks with a lot of gusto and makes pretensions as to truth, and one way I find it coming out today is this under this guise of so-called revelational knowledge. And teachers supposedly are exegeting their experience and visions, and that God's giving them these visions, and then they're coming and want to put it on God's people. That's this, and watch them violate Scripture in the process. That's what he's talking about. He's conceited and he doesn't understand anything. It's really his arrogance is a cover for something that he really doesn't know what he's talking about. But he has a morbid interest, and there's that sickliness. And this is why I've added this. We'll see that in the next statement. They have this morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words. The word here translated disputes about words, word battles. Let me pause here
and make what I think is an important.
I'm going to have to be real surgically fine here, but I've got to make the point somehow. I've stated it this way: beware of the danger of becoming preoccupied with theological argumentation. This can cut several ways. Listen. There is the danger of becoming preoccupied with seeking out error and categorizing people according to their theological positions. Calvinist, Arminian, amillennial, premillennial, postmillennial, dispensational, covenant. You can name all the variations. While it is important to be aware of various approaches to the Word of God and different views, different theological systems, be careful. That to seek controversy for controversy's sake, or to argue for arguing's sake, to constantly engage in debate for the sake of trying to prove a point, is counterproductive. It will create, number one, it disturbs the peace in the church, and it creates a harshness in the life of the individual. I'm not saying that we shouldn't seek to be precise and understand, but some of it we just need to keep to ourselves. We don't need to go around trying to. I knew a young man once, and this seemed to be his calling. He was persuaded. He was a persuasion to a certain theological process. And he seemed to think that it was his full-time calling to get everybody straightened out. That's all it is. And you know, it created a harshness in him. He was always looking for an argument with someone to debate an issue. It creates a harshness and insensitivity and really can distract from the main issue in the local church by getting sidetracked into constantly, sometimes making mountains out of molehills. Or the tempest in a teapot problem, where you get into awful to issues and where good folk differ and you can decide for yourself what you believe, but don't go around with an axe to grind. And you get my point? Have you ever been around believers or a church that's like that? It can kill the life and effectiveness of a church. That's one way in which this, I think, the spirit of this passage applies. Of course, the errorist are those who love to debate points for the simple fact of trying to find, they try to find what they think are the weak points in Christianity, and they just sit around in their little halls and meetings and groups and just look for those difficult verses and try to find those areas where Christians may be a little ignorant in or have some difficulty explaining, and they just study those for the purpose of going out in argumentation. Do you know that of which I speak? That's the kind of thing that he's speaking to here. Avoid these kinds of situations. Don't get sidetracked. Don't allow yourself to become argumentative, always seeking to win a debate, and caught up in theological argumentation. It can pull you away from being right on balance. One more thing.
We'll just be able to start down this road. We won't be able to finish it.
Look what he says now, come out of pride. Pride is the mark of those who advocate error. That's why they do it, because they have the audacity to go to human opinion and set it up above biblical truth. And by the way, you know, in some seminaries, some of them are, in some seminaries, that's all they do. I remember visiting a seminary here in town once. I was working on my thesis, and I was going to try to find some material to the bookstore. And it was interesting to see the way the books were stacked up. It was the beginning of the school year, and all the books were fresh in, taken out of the box, stacked up, so that the class, come out from the class and go and buy the book. And it was the latest theological fad, and writers, many of them from Europe, with German names. And this is what is often goes on in theological seminaries in the name of the study of truth. It's the pursuit of some new ideas, so-called, of some theologian, and to make it particularly sophisticated if he has two dots and a slash between the two dots, over the name somewhere, that this is kind of a status symbol of we're just trying to come to truth and create. We have the freedom of the spirit of freedom here to look and discover truth where it can be found. And let's go to this theologian and that. This is the kind of thing that Paul says is deadly. It's pride. It's the arrogance to think that truth is not once and for all settled, but that it is something that is ongoing, some kind of a process theology. Something that you must be discovering. The truth is settled. And so now he gives the evidences of this error. And he mentions five evidences of this pride. I'm only going to touch the first and not develop it in any detail, but just to point out how this becomes the characteristic of this whole climate of seeking error and substituting it for the truth. Namely, the symptom of pride, envy. You notice this package: envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, suppose that their godliness is a means of gain. And what he does is to characterize their behavior. Here are these men in the name of theology who are promoting their own ideas above the teaching of the Word of God, and one of the first marks of their arrogance is that they're envious. They are annoyed at the apparent success of others. And they are annoyed at those who, and they create these divisions. And I think maybe it would be the best time now to just to pull it to this. I was going to take this matter of envy and develop it a little bit more. But let me try to put it in this way. What the Apostle Paul is driving home here is the importance of that song that Jim had us sing, which I think is one of the best in our hymnal, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." And that the Christian must be resistant to any attempt to pull him back from the Word of God in working through life situations. Don't be pulled off onto these sidetracks in the name of trying to discover new truth, when it's the truth that ought to be in our heart that enables us to meet the difficulties in life. And it is the final authority of the Word of God that's the only thing that enables us to face death, sickness, pain. We're shut up to the Word of God. I think God's showing us at Baraka this. He's giving us a lot of experiences to work these things through. It's almost as if God is saying, well, I'm glad you're learning your theology. And I want to let you see how it works in the hard places. Let's pray. With every head bowed and every eye closed, I'm going to ask this question of you before we leave. Do you go from this building today with a living relationship with Jesus Christ? I mean, you're alive in Christ. Do you pass from death into life? The Word of God can only be alive and powerful, or at least it can only be effective for you as you have the power of the Spirit to give you understanding and to live by it. My friend, if you're outside of Christ, the Spirit of God will take only that part of the Word, which is the gospel, to make you understand it. Do you understand that Christ died for your sins? And He paid the penalty, and died in your place. And that the only way into His heaven is through trust in the Savior and Him alone for your eternal life. You can look to God in this quiet moment and lift your heart to Him, acknowledging yourself as way short of the standard that God requires. That only the righteousness of Christ is sufficient to take you into the presence of God. And that righteousness comes by faith, reaching out the hand of the heart to receive what God's provided in His Son. I now receive Christ as my Savior. My Father, I trust You to work in hearts, to bring those to Christ who do not know You. Lord, to comfort the afflicted, and that those among us in a special way are passing through some hard times, that You will show Yourself real to them as they delight in Your law in the time of affliction. It's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Sitting in this room, wouldn't eat, wouldn't do anything, he was wasting away. He was just so taken with guilt as he had killed his own brother. And a Jesuit priest comes to him, and here is his solution to this grand problem of guilt. What you need is to do penance. Not repentance. Penance, a difference. Repentance is a non-meritorious act of simply changing your mind about God's salvation, coming to Christ as you are. He said penance. And so this guy takes his armor, his sword, and he puts it all in this big net, ties it around him, and they go back. He goes back with the Jesuit priest, back up to this tribe of Indians, way back up in the boondocks, up above the falls. And so this guy is just dragging this thing there, and he gets covered with mud, and it falls off, and you just feel weary when you time you get through this part of it, because he's carried this thing all the way up this very high incline. And anyway, he goes to and he comes to the top, and of course this has been prefaced by the fact that how will he know when his penance has been enough? And the answer of the Jesuit priest was, you will know. He will know. You don't need to tell him, because someone, I think, along the line was wanted to cut it off. That was it. Somebody wanted to cut this burden off. He's had enough. He said, no, no, no. He will know. You won't know, but he will know. And so, anyway, he goes through all of this. And then finally he gets to this point, and the Indians see him coming, and they recognize this is the one who had come in among them and killed some of their own. And they come out, and the guy comes up and puts a knife up to his throat. And I know you won't want to see it now, I'm telling you about it, but they put the knife up his throat, and you think, and then he takes it and he cuts the rope, and then this burden just rolls down and falls in the river, and shoo, you know, what a contrast to Pilgrim's Progress. Pilgrim, bless his dear heart. Interesting, written in the 1500s, wasn't it? 1600s, looked up at the cross and his burden rolled away in forgiveness by faith alone. Here is this man who has his burden rolling away because he's carried out human effort in penance. Tragedy. That's religion. A lot of people are going to be ballyhooing that this week. That kind of theology. And that is not the condition for forgiveness and release from whatever the sin. It is that free grace of God where I come to Him as I am and have that release. Give me some expressions of forgiveness. What are some expressions of forgiveness? What's one thing forgiven people will do? Huh? Ah. Yeah, that's right. You could have written this for me. That's it. Forgiven people know how to forgive. You know how to forgive. And when you forgive, that's an experience. It's something you put into practice. I won't go back through all of that. You understand what's involved. There are people who know how to forgive. Don't carry grudges and resentment. They know how to forgive. What else?
A human person likes to share the peace with others.
That's right. Forgiven people will make sacrifices for the Lord so others can know. Wasn't that woman making a grand public testimony to them all? A sacrifice before their very eyes. Forgiven people who make sacrifices. They want to minister to other people. The gospel. Sharing that gospel with a bleeding heart. One who's hurting and just burdened by sin, and giving that good news to them. Well, it would have a variety of forms then, wouldn't it, if it's seeking to sacrifice and minister to other people. It may even be taking a plate of cookies to someone who is still responding to the death of a loved one. Could it be that too? Isn't that a grace-conscious, loving person that shows that? You get the point. This is the way grace-conscious people behave. And nothing, to I quote a friend of Beth and mine's, Harold Wildish, you remember him, don't you, Beth? As he commented on this, a missionary to the Indians in South America, we heard it in Bible college, and in talking about this story, he just said, nothing, I would never could copy his English accent. Nothing is ever wasted that's lavished on Jesus. Let's thank the Lord. Our Father, we thank you for what you have lavished on us because of your pure grace. Lord, we don't deserve it. Thank you that we are forgiven in Christ. My Father, if there's one who needs to avail themselves of that forgiveness, may they cry out to you this evening, faith alone, receiving the forgiveness that comes in Christ. And now, Lord, we offer you our praise in communion. Lord, our response in remembrance and offering up the fragrance of these memories before you of that sacrifice that's been made for our release and forgiveness of sin. And so we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Did you bring your Bibles with you tonight?
I have, find out how many people we have here tonight. I have taken these verses. Now, this is what we want to do during our communion. I went through the concordance and I tried to arrange these. There is a pattern here.